Our Heavenly Father, as we have heard your word read to us, and as we walk through it together now, we would ask that you would open each of our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And we would pray that you would not only open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit in your word, but Lord, that you would open your word to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray, flood our hearts with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Lord, as we look at very hard subject matter, very pressing personal subject matter, Lord, we would ask that you would work, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, we pray that they would come to know you and place their trust in Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to understand very, very important things about the nature of power and temptation, sexual desire. Lord, for everything that you want to do, everything that we need you to do in our lives, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, bringing glory to the name of Jesus, for it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have to begin with this observation. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. The Lord was with Joseph. Just right away, underline that, circle that, highlight it, asterisk it, draw arrows at it. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Joseph had a master, another human who ruled over him. And it says in verse 3, his master saw that, and again you want to underline this, the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Now think about this. Joseph had only known abuse and injustice. And now he's living as a slave in the house of another person. And of course, in our nation's history, we know the horror of the existence of slavery in our past, right? And the mark that it's left on our country. If you've ever had a chance to go to Washington, D.C. and go to the Lincoln Memorial, and you stand there and you read the things that Abraham Lincoln had to say about slavery, it's powerful, it's radical. But Joseph's now living in that, right? That's suffering, gross injustice. And yet, this is so important, in all of it, the Lord was with Joseph. In all of it. The Lord was with him while he was in that pit screaming and pleading, while his brothers just sat there and ate a meal together. The Lord was with him while he was in shackles and on an auction block. The Lord was with him as he served as a slave in the house of Potiphar. And here's the challenge to you and me. No matter how badly you've been treated, no matter how great an injustice you've suffered, as Christians, the Lord is with you. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have the Holy Spirit present as our comforter, indwelling us, the Lord with us. Verse 3, underline this now, his master saw. His master, a pagan Egyptian man who had no qualms about buying another human being to do his bidding. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So Joseph's brought down to Egypt. He looks around, takes inventory of everything that's happened to him, takes inventory of where he was, and he says, essentially, with his life, okay, Lord, you gave me this dream. That's all he had. That's all he had to hold on to. He didn't have a copy of the Old Testament or the New Testament, didn't own what we call the Bible. He didn't have a church to go to. He's 17 years old, alone in Egypt, and a slave in the house of a guy named Potiphar. More on him in a moment. And we need to be so careful this morning to not miss this, because it is very pertinent to the way Joseph would face the relentless temptation to commit sexual sin. Here's what the Bible says, and it's up on the screen, but you want to write it in the margins of your Bible where we're told that Joseph was a slave. It says, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." This is huge, guys. Three things I want us to see. The first, Joseph was not the servant of Potiphar. He was the servant of the Lord. The second, Joseph was not the prisoner of Potiphar. He was the prisoner of the Lord. Paul the Apostle would use that very concept in writing in the New Testament. Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. And lastly, Joseph was not a slave in Egypt. He was the bond slave of the Lord. A bond slave, we learn in the New Testament, was a servant with no rights. And again, this is so remarkable. Joseph, without so many of the advantages that we have, no Bible, no fellowship in Egypt, all he had was the example of his dad, who in his old age was walking with a limp before God, watching the example of what it looked like to be humble before the Lord and to walk humbly before the Lord and to be broken in the presence and in the sight of the Lord. That's all he had, was his dad's example. And he had that thing that God had put deeply in his heart, that dream, that vision. And that at this time, as we read in chapter 39, that vision had yet to be fully understood or fully fulfilled. And yet after all he's been through, he makes the decision to be a good steward in Potiphar's house. He says, man, I've done this job so well that he's trusted everything to me, and I'm as great in his house as he is, and the only thing he's kept from me is you, because you're his wife. He's saying, look, I'm going to be a great steward in Potiphar's house, because how could he live that way after all the things he'd suffered, after everything he went through? Well, we know the Lord was with him, but then we also see that he lived to the Lord, and he lived for the Lord. That's worship. To live to the Lord and to live for the Lord. And here's the deal. And again, we don't know anything about slavery. Let's just get that out of our minds. Unless you're today, presently working with people trying to get men and women freed from being sold in sex trafficking and in becoming sex slaves, essentially, unless you're close to something like that, you don't understand slavery. And we'll say, oh man, my boss treats me like a slave, or my teacher treats me like a slave. No, they don't. No, they don't. But sometimes we feel like we're imposed upon, and that people are getting from us stuff that's like, that's just wrong for you to treat me that way. Well, if you feel slighted by the person that you're responsible to, listen to me. When you serve well, they'll see that God is with you. When you serve well, they'll see that God is with you. And when their lives begin to crumble, they'll have a reference point. They're going to look at somebody who they know they didn't treat well, and yet that person still serves so well. They're going to go and say, so tell me, man, I treated you like dirt, and my life is crumbling. Can you explain to me, like, what's going on in your life? Because my life's falling apart. Your life never fell apart when I treated you like a slave. But don't miss this. Joseph served like that. This is crucial to what we're going to learn about dealing with temptation and sexual desire. Joseph served like that because God was the starting point for his life. Let me repeat that. Joseph served like that because God was the starting point for his life. And that is what drove and directed Joseph's decisions when he was faced with relentless sexual temptation. So look at verse 6. There we're told, it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. In other words, he had a great build and he had a handsome face, right? So he had the handsome face, the great physique. There are only two other men in the Bible that are described with those terms, King David and his son Absalom. Only two other guys by the Holy Spirit given that description. Now, that bit of information about how handsome he was, how well put together he was, is no small part of what is about to unfold. All of the ingredients for temptation and sexual sin are present here. So we're going to walk through them. First of all, as we watch this scene unfold, we need to understand that it is couched in power. Power in and of itself presents temptation because power provides opportunity and means to act on your desires. Let me repeat that. Power presents temptation because power provides the opportunity and the means to act on your desires. The very place that Joseph lived and served was all about power. We're told in the very first verse of Genesis 39 that Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Now we read that title, that description, captain of the guard, and we read it through the lens of 21st century Western culture, and we think, well, he must have been the chief of security, right? No, Potiphar was way more powerful than that. In 2 Kings 25, that same title was given to the Babylonian general who destroyed Jerusalem. That's no small bit of power. In 21st century military terms, Potiphar was probably the commander-in-chief of Egypt's army, one of the most powerful men in one of the most powerful kingdoms in the world at the time of Genesis 39. That means that Joseph had stepped into an environment of power, and he was given a position of tremendous power. Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, attended Potiphar. Now, we read the word attendant, and we think of Downton Abbey, right? The guys running around after the family, you know, helping them get dressed and serving them their meals, you know. Or we think, in modern business terms, PA, the personal assistant, you know, to some high-ranking executive. The word attended is bigger than that, stronger than that. It's the same language used to describe Joshua's relationship to Moses in the Old Testament. Joseph was way more than a personal attendant. He was more the chief operations officer, right? He was the COO of a major business, of an entire estate. So Joseph, we've already seen, he used his power to bless his master. He used his power to serve them well. He used his power to be a blessing to his master. Remember, master, not employer, master. He used his power to be a blessing to his master. Joseph used his position of power not as a leverage for self-promotion, not as leverage for self-gratification. He exercised his power to bless God and bless others for God. He used his power in such a way that a culture that served idols, and they made idols out of everything imaginable. He used his power in such a way that a culture that served idols and a master who had bought him and owned him that served idols, they were blessed by his use of power. So again, throw yourself into, whether it's in your educational setting, whether it's in your employment setting, whether it's in the corporate structure that you're in, like whatever power God has given to you, how are you using that power? Well, Joseph was using the power, tremendous power that he had, to bless. And again, that has everything to do with what Joseph did when the opportunity arose to use his position and to use his power in the house of Potiphar to gratify his own sensual desire. I want you to think for a moment, like in the business place, men who are in positions of power who have used their power to leverage a woman. Or women to leverage men, right? For their own sexual desire in the workplace. Or think even in the church, how people in position, men who are called pastors in the church or elders, people who have title in church, and they've actually leveraged their authority that's been given to them in a church, leveraged their power, if you would, the power of title, to take advantage of women in the church, to take advantage of children in the church. It's horrible, but power provides the leverage to do that. Joseph didn't use the great power that he had, the position he had, to kind of worm his way into the presence of Potiphar's wife for sexual desire. To gratify sexual desire. Now that brings us to the wife of Potiphar. By virtue of Potiphar's power, Potiphar's wife had power. Look at how she used her power. Verse 6, Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garments saying, lie with me. Now, sometimes the best of English translations still don't have the ability to bring the punch of the original language, the power of the language in its original form. And this is one of those cases where our English translations don't give the force of her words. Her words are literally two words in Hebrew, and they are in the imperative form. They're a command. Here's how one author that I was reading said that the way our English would best carry the force of the Hebrew imperative, it would go like this. Sex. Now. Command. Sex, now. That's way more powerful than saying, you know, lie with me. Now, I'm not going to digress, but I am going to take an off-ramp because we need to just kind of go through this for a minute. Try to imagine, he's at the low end, 17 now. We don't know how quickly these things transpire, but 17 to 20 years old. Imagine a really handsome guy that age hearing those words from this woman. Now, we don't have a description of her looks, but it's safe to say she was probably a very, very attractive woman. If she wasn't, it would not have been a temptation, right? Wouldn't have been a problem. As a rule, think about it, powerful men attract attractive women, right? Men of power, men of influence. Like when you watch the Grammys or you watch the Academy Awards and you see these old, rich men with noses the size of a 747 and Coke bottle glasses, and on their arm are these amazingly gorgeous young women, right? Power attracts beauty. Now let's add this other bit of information. Egyptian women pioneered the formulation and the use of fragrances. Have you ever thought about the names of some of today's fragrances? Poison. Passion. Obsession. They ought to name a fragrance as the ox is led to the slaughter, right? Like from Proverbs. Because that's what Proverbs said the man is like who enters into the bed of an adulteress. So this woman came after this 17 to 20-year-old guy day after day, not just asking, but remember, she has power. She's the wife of a powerful man. The very home that she lives in is an expression of the wealth and power that they possess. And she has power in that household. And she's commanding him to have sex. Because high schools and colleges are filled with young men dreaming that would happen to them, right? That some gorgeous, rich woman would come up to them and say, sex, now. Well, let's get back to power, desire, opportunity. She is totally betraying her husband. But you see, this is a woman who knows that she has power. And she's made it her habit to use her power as leverage to get what she wants, to gratify her needs. Now, please, you need to hear me. I need to hear me. Power is at the heart of sexual sin. Women will use their power to get what they desire. Now, ladies don't understand the power, fully understand. I know they understand they got power. But men, I think, fail to understand how much power women have. Like, women have power. They do. The power of sensuality. The emotional power that they can exert in a relationship. Men using their power to get what they desire. Men who will see, like, well, here's a woman's desire to be loved, and here's a woman who desires to be desired, and I will use the power that I have to let her have the appearance that she's desired and loved. And men will use that power to gratify sexual desire. Potiphar's wife had power. She used it to serve her selfish desires. Joseph had power. He used it to serve the desires of God, and that is so crucial because that means that God was his great desire. That's huge when it comes to where sexual desire fits in a human's life. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge, his power. He's not greater in this house. He is not greater in this house than I am. That's power. Nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do, now check this out, this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Again, when we read this, we can't think about, like, this is something that happened millennia ago. We need to read it, and we need to think of a 17 to 20-year-old guy in the prime of his masculinity, living in fallen culture, dealing with fallen desires. That was Joseph. And yet Joseph said, having sex with you would be a wicked thing, and it would be a sin. That word sin is so totally anachronistic in our culture. Anachronistic means it belongs to another time. It doesn't fit in this time. That word sin, in most everybody's eyes in culture, is a word that belongs to a time long past. It doesn't have a place in our time. It's totally out of step with 21st century culture. Conventional wisdom basically says, well, who's anyone to call anything sin? There's no such thing as absolute right or absolute wrong. And then the word wicked, and he didn't use just the word wicked. He said this great wickedness. Because wicked, that's such a strong word, isn't it? To say something is wicked. But it's hardly ever used in our culture, even in the face of something like the events of 9/11, or even in the face of the most heinous crimes. That word is still almost never used because it carries moral weight, right? It brings judgment with it. Wicked implies that the person, the perpetrator of the wickedness, is wicked. So let's start with the fact that in our culture, sex with anyone at any time is not considered wicked. That's our culture. In fact, sex with anyone at any time is not only not considered wicked, it's considered to be normal, desirable, something actually in a lot of people's eyes worthy of recognition. Men and even women today will boast of their sexual encounters. And if they're not comfortable talking, you know, verbalizing their sexual encounters, they surely don't label their personal sexual activity as being wicked, because that would mean they're wicked, right? Now, let's be clear. And that's the thing I love about this book, because it is so clear. You want clarity? It's in this book. The Bible is clear. God, in the pages of Scripture, says that it is sin for a man to have sex with another man's wife. God, in the pages of Scripture, says that it is sin for a woman to have sex with another woman's husband. So Potiphar's wife desires something wrong. And it's not just wrong because she's married to Potiphar, it's also wrong because she's not married to Joseph. Now, look at what Paul has to say about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6. Just write that in the margins of your Bible, please. 1 Corinthians 6. And I'll read it to you. It's not going to be on the screen, but I do want you to write it down on the margins of your Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, 16, Paul says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Then in verse 18 he says, flee from sexual immorality. Well, that's exactly what we will see Joseph doing. He's going to flee. He's going to run out. Paul says in verse 19, you're not your own, for you have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now there in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is not talking specifically about adultery. And again, adultery is sex between a married man and a woman that is not his wife, or sex between a married woman and a man who is not her husband. That's adultery. In the passage, Paul is talking about two people who are not married to one another. They're not married to anybody. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul makes the clear declaration that sex outside of marriage is wrong. Now, why? There are a lot of people, again, the Bible's anachronistic. It doesn't fit with our time. The way culture defines sexual behavior doesn't even come close to looking to how God defines sexual behavior and how God explains sexual behavior. The answer to the question, why is sex outside of marriage wrong, is at the core of why Joseph called having sex with Potiphar's wife wicked. Part of the title, it's a little bit of a long title for this more for this morning's sermon, is when is sex a wicked thing? The answer to that question is at the core of why Joseph called having sex with Potiphar's wife wicked. And that explains why the 17-year-old, the 20-year-old guy in Genesis 39 ran from the opportunity. The other part of the title of this morning service, this morning study is this, and why would a young man run from sex? Sex with someone other than your spouse, sex outside of marriage is wicked because, and here's the answer, sex is designed to create one flesh. Now, if you're a Christian, that concept might be familiar to you. Those very words might be familiar to you. But for most people, they don't understand the weight of it. What does that mean? Sex is designed to create one flesh. Listen to this quote. This guy, Anthony Thistleton, he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and it's his commentary on 1 Corinthians belongs to the New International Greek Testament Commentary Series. And here's what he said. It's up on the screen for you. When Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh, and he takes it to cover all sexual intercourse, instead of devaluing sex, the very opposite comes about. The sex act should be one of complete self-commitment that involves the whole person, not merely the manipulation of body parts. In the context, Paul is saying, you must only give yourself to the one to whom you completely belong. Okay? You must only give yourself to the one to whom you completely belong. Now listen to me. Sexual purity is diminished and even in some Christian circles, demeaned. Many Christians, especially Christians in their late teens into their early 30s, find the idea of sexual purity quaint or even irrelevant because the basis for their sexual ethics is rooted in and shaped by cultural trends rather than Scripture. Here's the biblical underpinning of sexual purity. The Bible says that sex was designed by God to say to someone else, I belong completely, I belong exclusively to you in every aspect of my being, socially, economically, legally, emotionally, spiritually. That's what sex was designed for, for two to become one flesh. That's it. I belong completely, exclusively to you in every aspect of my being, socially, economically, legally, emotionally, spiritually. Physical intimacy and oneness is an expression of whole life intimacy and oneness. That's what it means to be one flesh. And again, you need to hear me here. If you have sex outside of marriage, what you're actually saying is, I want physical oneness, but I don't want whole life oneness. You're actually saying, let's give ourselves to one another physically, but let's not give ourselves to one another completely. The bottom line is that sex outside of marriage, sex with someone other than your husband or wife, is never, ever, ever saying to that person you're having sex with, I love you. Never. What you're actually saying is I want you, but I don't want to entrust myself to you. What you're actually saying is I want you, but I still want to make all the decisions in my life. They're all unilateral decisions. I'm never going to bring you into it. You're actually saying is I want you, but I want my possessions and my goods to belong to me, not you. It is, in the end, saying, I want you, but I don't want to belong to you. I want to belong to me. That's sex outside of marriage. Sex was designed by God not solely for sensual gratification. Sex was designed by God not so you can manipulate the power of sexual intimacy to leverage your own selfish agenda, your own selfish desires. Sex was designed by God for the life of a man and the life of a woman to be completely integrated spiritually, emotionally, and physically. That's the design of sex. Now, virtually none of that is a part of the way fallen culture processes sexual intimacy. But here's the deal, and I say this with very, very strong feelings, guys. A lot of that is lost on a very large segment of professing Christians. And maybe a lot of that is lost even on men and women in this room. Christian, if you use sex for the sensual or emotional satisfaction of the moment, you damage your ability to fully and completely entrust your life in marriage. Let me give you an example. Over the years of being in ministry, I've seen that out of guilt over sexual sin, couples will feel obligated to get married. Guys, a marriage based on guilt, not trust, is not a foundation for a fruitful, enduring marriage. But women and men will do that. They feel so guilty about their sexual sin is that they will get married. Marriage based on guilt is never going to be fruitful. It's never going to be enduring. Or they get married, but there are trust issues that create incredible strain on an otherwise good marriage. One or both parties are haunted by the thought that if their spouse was willing to commit sexual sin with them before they were married, that they might still be capable of committing sexual sin now that they are married. And so you're always living in this state. You love your spouse loves you, but you both know that you were involved in sexual sin before you got married, and both of you or one of you is thinking, will they ever do that with somebody else? Because they did it with me. Guys, Joseph nailed it. Sex outside of marriage is wicked. Listen to this quote, and it is absolute counterculture regarding sex. Timothy Keller said, "Physical oneness without complete personal and whole life oneness is a monstrosity." I love the strength of that. It's a monstrosity. Again, please hear me. The Bible tells us that sin deceives in Hebrews 3:13. And here's the deception of sexual sin. Men and women are deceived into thinking that sex is the key to emotional intimacy and commitment. But sex outside of marriage doesn't create unity. It doesn't create true intimacy. It creates dissonance. It creates the wrong stuff. So here's the question. How did Joseph escape this radically intense temptation? Well, first of all, Joseph didn't dig deep and summon his inner strength to suppress his sexual desire. Joseph escaped this radically intense temptation because he was motivated to flee that temptation by his desire for God. Real self-control doesn't come from trying to suppress the desires of your heart by sheer willpower. Here's the deal. Real self-control comes when one supreme love, one supreme desire, puts all the other loves, all the other desires in their proper place. That's where self-control comes. Since I've been a Christian, some 42 years now, and especially since I've been a pastor, almost 34 years, I've met a lot of sincere Christians who have tried to deal with sexual desire and temptation by trying to suppress those desires, and their self-control was no match for the power of sexual desire. As a result, they fell into sexual sin time and again. And they face the inevitable condemnation that follows sin. Condemnation that muddled their discernment in regards to their relationship. They just couldn't see their relationship for what it was. condemnation that led to frustration and despair and just totally giving up on personal holiness. They were just so given up. Like, I just keep falling in sexual sin. What's the point? Let's just give in. Let's not even think about it being wrong anymore, because that makes it worse. And over the years, I've heard single people say, well, if I was just happily married, I wouldn't have any problem with sexual temptation. No. That's just so not true. I can tell you this personally. I am happily married. And in my notes, all uppercase, bold, big, happily married to an incredibly beautiful woman. But that doesn't put an end to sexual desire and temptation. You see, when you get married and you say, I do, God doesn't give you a sexual lobotomy, so to speak. Because he designed sexual desire and intimacy for the total integration of the life of a man and a woman in marriage. God's not going to take that desire away from you. It's a part of the integration of your life with your spouse. Guys, our intellect is driven by our desire. You can know intellectually that something is wrong, but your desire for it can override your intellect. We need to have the affection of our heart moving towards Jesus. We need to have the affection of our heart moving towards the things of God. And by default, that direction is away from sin. Do you get that? As the affection of our heart is moving towards Jesus, Jesus becomes our great desire. Love for Jesus becomes the supreme love of our life. It moves us towards him, and as we move towards him, we cannot be moving in the direction of sin. Unless you have, in an ongoing way, experienced the very real love of the living Lord Jesus. And again, that's what Christianity is. It's not theory. It's not theology. It's a living Jesus meeting you. You meeting him and you experiencing his very real love for you and you loving him in return. Unless you have in an ongoing way experienced the very real love of the living Lord Jesus and find your heart captivated by him, every other desire, including sexual desire, will have no restraint, will never occupy its proper place relative to Jesus. But if you have Jesus, if Jesus is the great desire of your heart, all other longings, all other desires will be ordered and relegated to their proper place. You know, it's not by accident that the Ten Commandments begin with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you can't be loving God with all your heart and commit adultery. Once you get past having no other, you can't have idols, you need to love the one true and living God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then just go look at the rest of the commandments, and they're just all tied to whether or not you're not serving an idol. Joseph saw sexual desire. See, Joseph was not a 17 to 20-year-old guy with no sexual desire. Joseph saw sexual desire relative to his supreme desire. And so he says, this great wickedness, it's a sin against God. In light of his relationship with God, in light of the fact that God was with him, Joseph asked, how can I do such a thing? And here's the deal. When faced with temptation in the realm of sexual desire, please, 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 ask yourself the question Joseph asked. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's not enough to know that it's great wickedness. It's not enough to know that it's sin. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Let me ask you this morning, how would you answer that question in the face of temptation in the area of sexual sin? In light of that self-examination, I'm going to close with one last thought, and this closing thought is going to be a big part of our next study in the life of Joseph when I get back from England. For a lot of Christians, and I hope this doesn't sound like sexist, but in particular Christian women, the temptation to commit sexual sin is exacerbated by despair. Over the years, the observation in church, starting in youth ministry on up, is that there always seems to be more women in a fellowship who really love the Lord than there are men. Shame on men for that one. And over the years, my wife and I have seen so many women who for years served the Lord and trusted the Lord to bring a godly man into their life. And yet, they found themselves getting older and still single. And they would say, I have done everything right. How is God letting this happen to me? I have lived right. And I'm older and single. And there's not a prospect on the horizon. They're saying, my friends are all in relationships, or my friends are married. What's the point of making God the supreme desire of my life? I'll never meet the right guy. And in their despair, they said, I'll settle. I'll settle for any guy that would even call himself a Christian if he's interested in me. Or I'll even take a nice guy who may not even love the Lord, may not even profess faith in the Lord, but if he's a nice guy and he's interested in me, I'll take that, and if he wants me to, I'll sleep with him. Because I don't have any hope. The same also holds true for men and women in marriages that are hard. And they can feel like they've tried to honor God in a real hard marriage, and the other person's not changing, goes from bad to worse, and they despair and say, what's the point? At least that person at work, at least this person next door or down the street, or at least that person at the gym treats me like I'm special. The person at the store pays attention to me, and they're kind to me, and they find me attractive, or they find me handsome, and I need my desire for emotional and physical intimacy to be satisfied. And they just out of despair, they just go, I'm going over there. Please, guys, we don't go to God because he's useful. We go to God because he's God. We go to God because he's worthy. We go to God because he's beautiful. A lot of Christians, like, they're moving towards God because in their minds they think he's useful. He's going to give them the life they want to have. In a sense, a lot of people who go to church, and I'm not saying it's you guys, if it fits, you know, my pastor used to tell me, if you throw a stone into a pack of dogs and you hear a dog yelp, that's the one that got hit. So if you're yelping at this moment, for a lot of Christians, God, they look at God as the one who's going to give them their idols. God, whose first commandment is you're going to have no other God before me. And they're coming to God going, okay, I believe you're the God of the Bible. Can you give me something that I can put before you? And when God fails to deliver, they just give up. Listen, next time we pick up in this chapter, we're going to see some really bad things happen to Joseph. After he had already endured so much injustice and suffering, and then after staying true to the Lord in the pit, and then he goes into this house as a slave, and he stays true to the Lord there, and the Lord is his starting point, the Lord is his desire, and he wants to make God his desire and serve God while he's serving a human being, and he God blesses him, and God is with him and makes him fruitful, and then this lady comes and just keeps pressing him to have sex with her, and he says, no way. After he's already endured so much and then stayed true to God and resisted the onslaught of sexual temptation out of his love for God, you know what he gets for all that? Thrown in prison. Christians, don't despair. we have a perspective on Joseph's life that we rarely have on our own lives, right? Like, we read these stories in the Bible and we see them and we go, whoa, I see what's happening there. But when those things happen to our own lives, we don't have that perspective, do we? Listen, we know, we're reading the story, we're studying this, right? We know that if those awful things hadn't happened to Joseph, he might have risen to even greater position and favor in Potiphar's house, but he never would have become the prince of Egypt, and he never would have been able to save his family, and ultimately, you and I would have been lost. See, we're looking back at Joseph's life with incredible perspective. God saved Joseph through every tragedy. God saved Joseph through every disappointment. God sustained Joseph through every tragedy, and God sustained Joseph through every disappointment. Christian, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he will save you, and he will sustain you. The Holy Spirit inspired and preserved the record of Joseph's life so we can know how God works in the lives of his people. And as we see God working in Joseph's life, God's not changed. He's going to work that way in our lives. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as we get ready to receive communion, I want to make sure that we don't forget the ultimate Joseph. You remember in our very first study, we said Joseph is such a big deal in the Old Testament because he's such a wonderful picture of Jesus in so many ways. Jesus lived the perfect life. Jesus resisted all temptations, and yet he ended up on a cross. And he ended up on a cross to save you and me. Jesus stepped into human flesh and went to the cross so that he could bear our sins, so that he could endure the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, so that he could purchase our redemption with his blood. And that is why Jesus is the desire of our hearts. And the bread and the cup remind us of why he should be our supreme desire. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for challenging us with the realities of power, sexual desire, and temptation. Lord, I pray right now, Lord, for anyone in this room who is fallen in this area, not once, but a number of times. And Lord, I pray that you would stun them with your desire for holiness, that you would shock them with the wickedness of sexual sin, that, Lord, you would shock them with the sinfulness and the fact that sexual sin is against God. And, Lord, I pray you would stun them with the reality of all that you did to pay for their sin. And, Lord, I pray for that man or woman who needs to repent of sexual sin and return to you. I want to pray for that man or woman this morning who needs to just give their life to you. They've never really met you, but this morning they've heard in very simple, clear terms the good news. God became man to die for their sins and rose from the grave to guarantee it.